Ephesians, the page number, if you're going to use the Pew Bible, should be in the bulletin. But if you're using your own Bible, Ephesians is in the New Testament. It's after 2 Corinthians and Galatians and before Philippians and Colossians. Chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Excuse me. Paul is writing and he says, "And you, though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which at one time you walked according to the course of this world, in accordance with the ruler of the authority of the air and of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conducted our lives at one time in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were children by nature of wrath, as also the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in kindness in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord God, this is a devastating indictment of humanity. But if we take it seriously and look at it closely, we see that it's an apt fit. It really describes our situation very well. But the real point of this passage is not to hammer us down because of what we are without you, but to show us what we can be and what we are by virtue of what you've done for us. Lord God, I pray that you might enable us to embrace the teaching of this passage so we can see the character of our lostness and also the power of Jesus who has come to save us. May we hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think there is anything more obvious about human beings than that there is something wrong. Take the phrase here, transgressions and sins, or trespasses and sins. We don't use that kind of language in the 21st century about ourselves. But really, it isn't news to us. A transgression is a misstep. It is a stepping over a known boundary. We are on the path. We can see it clearly. It's easy to stay on, but we step off. Or there's the limit to our behavior. It's obvious to everybody. It's obvious to us. But we step beyond that limit. Sin means to miss the mark, to fail to achieve the good that we know we should. We don't do the good we know we ought to. So Paul says we are rebels against right and failures. Now that's not news to us. We know this. Our conscience tells us about ourselves. There are lots of phrases that we use that bear witness to this reality and to the fact that everybody recognizes it. We say, nobody's perfect, or I'm only human, and phrases like that all the time. Because the expectation is, the common understanding is, that we step over the line, we get off the path, we fail to achieve the good we know we should. The Bible says our knowledge of this standard, the fact that we can see the path or can see the boundary, is God's gift. He says he's written his law on our hearts. The reason the good and the right and the unselfish and the loving has authority, the reason it has a compulsion in our souls, is because it comes from God himself. It has authority to motivate, to reward, and to condemn. And that authority comes from God. We stand in the 21st century and we hear the debates about human nature, and about human identity. But any attempt to explain the concrete living and moral experience of human beings, except the one given in Scripture, is not only inadequate, it breaks down at the central characteristic of our humanity. Nothing is more obvious about human beings than that we are not what we should be. No worldview, no philosophy or religion or so-called scientific explanation of our makeup that fails to explain our inescapable moral outlook and the fact that we understand that we have failed our own moral standards should be given a second thought. And I'm aware of no other view of human conduct and human behavior and human nature except the one given in Scripture that takes this fact seriously and sees it as central. The Bible says we know the good and the right because we're creatures of God and God writes it on our hearts. Whether we learned it from our parents or whether we learned it at school or whether we learned it from human society, the right and the good has authority in our lives because it comes from God. And we have failed it. We've stepped off the path. We've gone over the line. We have failed to miss. We've failed to hit the mark that we know we should. Something is wrong. And when we lift our eyes beyond our own human, our own individual moral experience and look at the world, we see the terrifying reality of evil done by human beings. This is what makes this perspective so important. With all the progress of the last century in technology, it only makes our selfishness and our ambition and our bitterness and our greed more dangerous. But the great thing about this passage is that Paul isn't making a blanked, he's not painting a black picture. The point is not to focus on how we're wrong. The point is to celebrate the good that God wants to do despite the fact of our condition. The blunt, unflattering description of our situation as human beings in the world is like a doctor's diagnosis. The cure is to come. And what Paul says in this passage is this: God has delivered believers in Christ from the consequences of our wrongdoing. Every time I come to this passage in Ephesians, and I've preached through Ephesians 4 times in my life because I've had 4 different churches and I felt like we needed to look at that, I think I can handle it in less time. But when I get to actually putting it together, I realize that in order to understand these statements, I have to give concrete illustrations of it. So it's going to take some time. We'll see how far we get. So God has delivered believers in Christ from the consequences of their wrongdoing. But first he tells us what we were left to ourselves. Okay? What we were left to ourselves. I want to remind you of the context. Paul had been praying that we would understand God's power. And he says God's power is like Christ when he was raised and exalted to God's right hand to the place of universal sovereignty. And he wants us to understand that that power is effective for us in one sense because Jesus' sovereignty it works through the church and the ministry of the church to accomplish God's purpose through her. That's a corporate function, the fact that Jesus is ruling. In this passage, Paul begins to explain to us how God's power works in the individual believer. Okay? And first he tells us what we were left to ourselves. Look at verse 1. And you, though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted our lives at one time in the lusts of our flesh and doing the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were children by nature of wrath as also the rest of them. Now, Paul says, first of all, that we were dead. He traces it to transgressions and sins. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Because we have sinned against God, we know the wrong, we know the right, we've stepped off the path, we've walked over the boundary, we are dead. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean physical death because he's writing a letter to people who can read it. That's clear, right? But we shouldn't think of this, though, as a metaphor. It isn't a metaphor. The Bible says that life, which is really life, the life we were made to live, is a relationship with God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because of our sins, we are cut off from God. That's his point. The prophet Isaiah said, the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sinfulness has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In fact, in Ephesians 14, if you can just flip over there a couple pages, he says, we were darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God. So left to ourselves in our sin, we have no awareness of God's presence. We don't see his glory. We don't hear his voice. And the symptom of this is that something is missing. You can see it in all the literature of life. You can see it in all the poetry. What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of all? There's a mystery here. You can see it in the reckless, restless behavior of human beings in the 21st century. As prosperous as we are, we're not satisfied and we look for one new experience or one new thing to buy in order to fulfill ourselves. And our ambition and our moving around and our acquisition is like a disease. Something's missing, and what is missing is God. Even Bertrand Russell, who was one of the most, probably the most eloquent atheist in the history of the United States, confessed that he had a longing for a spiritual relationship that was at the core of his being as a human being. And he said, if I had that kind of relationship, I know I'd be a far better man. It's almost as if he's using his own language to describe what the Bible itself says, that what is missing is God because of our sins. We're dead. Paul says we are also enslaved. Look at verses 2 and 3. In which at one time, that is in the transgressions and sins, at one time you walked, notice, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, and of the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also conducted your lives at one time in the lusts of your flesh, doing the desires of the body and of the mind. Enslaved. Now, I know we don't like to hear that. And it sounds harsh. Excuse me. Let me give you the truth of it so you can understand it by telling you a story. There was a theologian who was expounding the doctrine, the biblical teaching about sin in a large lecture hall. And in doing that, he compared human beings to rats. And there was a time for question and answer. And one woman stood up, and she was outraged. And she said to him, this is outrageous and insulting for you to compare human beings to rats. So he stood up, and he answered with a chastened voice, yes, madam, you're right, I'm sorry, and I just want to apologize. If there are any rats here, I want you to know how sorry I am to have compared you to human beings. Now, he wasn't just mocking or questioning. He had a point. When rats act like a rat, they're just being rats. They're acting according to their nature. They're just doing what rats do. When a weasel gets into your hen house and kills every chicken and breaks all the eggs and eats 1.5 eggs and runs off, you may not like it, but he's just being a weasel. There's nothing wrong with the weasel. But when we act similar to that, there's something wrong. We don't seem to be able to make of ourselves the good we know we should do. We can see it. We want to do it a lot of the times, but we don't seem to be able to make ourselves to do it. We are almost against our will captured by our passions and by our culture in such a way that the only word that we could really use to describe it is slavery. That's what the Bible means by that. Something's wrong. We're held captive to something that is causing us not to be what we know we should be. And we're enslaved to three things, according to Paul. The first thing we're enslaved to is culture. Look at verse 2. At one time you walked, notice, according to the course of this world. Walked means it's a lifestyle. He says we walked in transgressions and sins. He says, but when we did this, we walked according to the course of this world. The New International Version says we follow the ways of this world. And that's a decent paraphrase. He uses two words that are generally speaking used for the same thing. The word world means human society organized without taking God and his ways into account. Okay? So it is shaped by human wisdom, human values, and human perspectives. Age means the age in we live in, the period of history centered on humanity as opposed to God and shaped by human wisdom, human value, and human perspectives. But when you put them together, what Paul means is that our behavior is shaped by a system of values and perspectives which don't come from God, but they're the values of contemporary society. And they change from age to age. And what that does, what the world does, and what the age does, is make some sin and unbelief seem normal, wise, healthy. And it makes trusting in God and his commandments seem odd or unhealthy or wrong. Now, we would call that culture. But the problem with culture is this. We don't get culture by choice. We grew up with it. We learn it from our parents and from our interactions with people. Most of us have 12 or 4 or 16 or 20 or 25 years of education learning a secular view of life. We get it like you get the flu. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. The other problem with culture is this. It's not a thing we read and go, ah, I'll do that. We get it like a set of glasses. We don't look at it. We look through it, and it warps our vision, shapes our vision of reality. Some of it's good. Some of it's not so good. And that's what Paul means. It's kind of a pervasive thing. We look through it like a set of glasses. John Stott said this about it. So both words age and world express a whole social value system which is alien to God. It permeates, indeed dominates, non-Christian society and holds people in captivity. Wherever human beings are being dehumanized by political oppression or bureaucratic tyranny, by an outlook that is secular, repudiating God, amoral, repudiating absolutes, or materialistic, glorifying the consumer market, by poverty, hunger, or unemployment, by racial discrimination, or by any form of injustice, there we can detect the subhuman values of this age and this world. Their influence is pervasive. People tend not to have a mind of their own, but to surrender to the pop culture of television and the glossy magazines in a cultural bondage. We were all the same until Jesus liberated us. We drifted along the stream of this world's ideas of living. Now, it's easy to see this historically. How many of you heard of Manifest Destiny? Studied in school, right? 19th century, some guy used the word, but there was this idea that was pervasive in American culture that it was our destiny to dominate the empire, the whole continent. And so it became an excuse for one of the most immoral wars in our history, the war against Spain. We took the whole Southwest from them. And the slaughter was, well, pretty bad. We can look at it now and criticize it, but at the time it just seemed justified. Today we can think, we know many sociologists and social critics have called our culture a self-culture, a narcissistic culture. Let me give you an example of how this works. There was a scientist who, my friend Tennille was a graduate student for a scientist in embryology at the University of Wisconsin. And they were coming up, they were celebrating something, and they were having a beer together in the commons there, in the Memorial Union. And at the time, he announced that he was getting divorced. Now, he was married to a woman who had a PhD. She was a scientist, too, but she worked in his lab. And because she worked in his lab, all her work went out under his name. She did this so that she could go along with him wherever he ended up in his career because she was married to him. It was her commitment. What that meant, though, is that it's like she didn't have credit for all the scientific work she was doing. He announces to these kids, not kids, graduate students in their 30s, that I'm getting divorced. Now that's, I'm not judging him. I don't know anything about his marriage. But notice the response to these students that shocked Tennille. You know what they said? You have to be true to yourself, Barry. They saw no problem with him embarrassing his wife in front of these students. They thought that the self-development was so important that it made it okay and proper to do this to her and just leave her desolate like this. That's what our self-culture does. Think of our making wealth and acquisition the marks of success, to the point where now advancement and more money become the excuse for all kinds of behavior that if we thought about, we might not do. There was a couple who came to my church in Madison, Wisconsin, and they were Christians. They just moved there, and I asked the woman, the wife, what do you think of Madison? She said, I hate it. And she started getting tears in her eyes. She said, we were going to a great church. We were involved in ministry. My kids were all going to great schools. We had lots of friends there. We knew all of our neighbors, and we were doing evangelistic ministry to them, and then we picked up and left it all. And I left my daughter back there to finish her senior year of high school in Hudson, and we're here. I said, why'd you move? I said, oh, my husband got a promotion. As if that was the all-excusing thing. It never occurred to her that Jesus said, seek first this kingdom and his righteousness. She had these glasses on, so did he. The promotion comes, you go. You see what I'm talking about? And you could do this for 1,000 different ways. Our view of sex, our view, for instance, today, pornography. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, it's as much as committing adultery. Pornography has become so acceptable today that porn stars are celebrities. 25 years ago, that wasn't the case. We've become a nerd to these things by the fact that we live in this culture. So we're enslaved to it, Paul says. It blinds us to the reality of the situation we're in before God. It makes behavior that is disobedient to God seem normal. It makes attitudes seem normal that are antithetical to God's ways. He also says we're enslaved to Satan. Look at the second half of verse 2. He said, in which you walked at one time according to the course of this world, and then he says, according to the ruler of the authority of the air and of the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Literally, he says, according to the prince of the authority of the air. And that's a mouthful. Air in the Bible is a metaphor for something that is invisible and pervasive. It's everywhere. But you can't see it. That's all it means. Okay? When he says the authority of the air, what he means is there's a ruler who has an invisible spiritual kingdom that's everywhere. That's what he means. A ruler of the pervasive invisible kingdom. Now, the Bible says that God made powerful, intelligent, spiritual beings, personal beings. We call them angels, okay? You with me? And that some of them, led by one who was particularly powerful and capable, rebelled against God. And he led a whole host of angels in rebellion with him. That's Satan or the devil, and the other angels that are fallen are called demons in the Bible. And they're organized into kind of a kingdom according to Scripture. Satan lives his life in rage against God. His aim is to subvert the purposes of God and keep people from responding to the grace of God and to the love of God and coming to faith in God and receiving his forgiveness. He tempted the first human couple to sin, and he's responsible for the depth and breadth of evil in our world. He opposes God and everything that is redolent of him. The world looks like vandalism against good because he is behind it. Now, I know this makes a lot of people stumble, you know, this idea of a spiritual kingdom of evil and a devil. But you think about it for a minute. How do you explain temptation? We all know what it means. We're tempted to do things that if we thought about, we'd go, where did that come from? Sometimes we say, where did that come from? Sometimes the voice seems alien. Well, guess what? The best explanation for it is that it is alien. There's a spiritual authority wanting us to do wrong. How do you explain the existence of the occult? One of the interesting things about occult crime is that when the people finally get down to telling why they did something, they say they were worshiping Satan and they heard voices in their heads directing them to do things and promising them rewards. And then they do horrific things. I have a book that documents, I think, about a dozen exorcisms. They're documented by professional university psychiatrists and psychologists who were examining and treating patients. They couldn't make any progress with them. An exorcist came in. Sometimes he had some ignorant ideas, but he exorcised demons from the people, and they were instantaneously cured. And these psychiatrists write about it and go, phew, you know, I don't know about everything this guy said, but I look at what happened to this person, and they're clearly over all the problems they had because of this exorcism. And how do you explain the insanity of evil in our world? You look at things like terrorism, beheading children, or think of names that we know, if you're my age, Pol Pot, Stalin, and Hitler, and recognize the depth of evil he came to. How do you explain that kind of depth of evil? Most people describe our culture and think long and hard about the evil that we experience and we do to one another, describe an evil force operating in human beings and in human society. They use that language, force. The only thing different about the Bible is the Bible says that that force is personal and intelligent. So he says we're enslaved to this. He is the ruler of a spiritual kingdom. He also says he's a ruler of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience only means people whose lives is characterized by disobedience. And he says the spirit in this case means, we use it all the time, the spirit of the age. It's that, those fundamental attitudes that characterize any age. We already talked about that we live in a self culture. Self-fulfillment is one of the spirits of the age. The love of wealth is one of the spirits of the age. So that Satan uses culture, writing, human aspiration, and shapes not only those small, detailed things, but he also shapes the character of each culture so that it makes disobedience to God and sin and unbelief seem good and right and healthy, and makes righteousness and faith in God seem odd and weird. Paul also says we're enslaved to fallen human nature. Okay, look at verse 3. Among whom also we all conducted our lives in one times in the lust of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children by nature of wrath, as also the rest. He says, we conducted ourselves at one time in the lusts of our flesh. Some of you say, by the cravings of sinful nature. That's a phrase that means the desires that are shaped by our fallen human nature. That's what that phrase means. We're kind of bent. We've damaged ourselves. You can damage yourself by throwing a ball too much. If you're a Red Sox fan, you're always hearing about one pitcher or another going out because his shoulder is off or he needs Tommy John surgery. We can also damage our moral perception, our moral ability by doing the wrong thing and reinforcing that. We know that's true. We can become enslaved to all kinds of things. And that's what it means. We're shaped by this fallen human nature. But he says it's not just that easy. It has facets. He goes on and says, we conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And he says, doing the desires, literally choices of the body and of the mind. By body, he means, well, there's nothing wrong with bodily desires, but my desire for rest can become sloth. My desire for food can become gluttony. My drive for sex can lead me outside my marriage. My desire for stress relief can lead me to drugs or alcoholism. Those desires of the flesh can become lust. They can drive us away from obedience. Then he also says of the mind. What does that mean? Well, pride, envy, ambition, desire for revenge, malice. Think about this. Justice is an idea. We all recognize its worth and power. But too often it becomes revenge and an excuse for horrible violence. If you listen to the terrorists talking about why they do what they're doing, they're talking about justice being done because of the mistreatment of Muslims. And we have a political candidate who has actually said that the United States should start going after terrorist families. And then there are cheers in the audience because we think that's justice. Is that justice? It seems like it. But the kind of violence it becomes an excuse for is not God's will. Can't you see the prince of darkness behind, fanning the flame of human desires and human impulses and human needs so that they become twisted in such a way that they do incredible damage to us? And finally, so he says we were dead, we're enslaved to culture, to our own passions, and behind that sounds the prince of darkness, who manipulates these things in his own way to make it all seem like it's okay and give us an excuse for continuing in that way and staying away from God. And finally, he says, we're condemned. Look at the last phrase here. It's kind of heavy, huh? Okay, we're almost done. In which at one time you conduct your life in the lusts of your flesh, doing the will, the choices of the body and of the mind, and we were children by nature of wrath as also the rest. People look at that, they get really repulsed by that because they see children, first of all. But you shouldn't get the idea that this is talking about babies getting harmed. That's not it at all. Children means simply that it's a Hebrew phrase that means the objects of wrath deserve it. That's all it means. You follow me? It has nothing to do with babies. And he says, by nature, children of wrath. That doesn't mean we were born that way. It doesn't mean we were created that way. It's in contrast to what we are by grace. And what it means is left to ourselves, we are objects of God's wrath. Now, some people, even with that explanation, have a tough time with that. How can that be compatible with the love of God? How can wrath, God's anger toward human evil, and his desire and commitment to punish it, how can that be compatible with love? The first thing you have to come to grips with is most of the most terrifying expressions of wrath and descriptions of wrath in the Bible come from the lips of Jesus Christ. But think about that for a moment. Think about it for a moment. I'm a father, and if I heard that a young man down the street did something horrible to a young woman and harmed her in my neighborhood, I might be mildly sad and maybe a little bit angry. And you'd think that was justified. That's normal. In fact, that's good that you feel that way, right? But what if I found out that it was my son who did that? The grief increases, but so does the anger, precisely because I love him. But if I heard that he did that against my explicit orders, counsel, and he did it to his sister, suddenly the grief and the anger are multiplied. And that's the situation God is in whenever he looks at human evil. People he made and loved all his life, he's been appealing to forever, are harming one another. What else can a holy God do but express his wrath to them? We are children by nature of wrath. Thankfully, that's not the whole story. Very quickly, I'm going to give you the other half of this so I don't leave you all depressed before you go, and we'll look at it in detail next week. What Paul says is, that's not all there is to this. That's our situation. Left to ourselves, we deserve God's wrath because we are dead and we are enslaved, and we can't do anything about our situation. But because of the love of God, because of his grace, he has saved us. And that word means he's delivered us from the consequences of our sin. First of all, Christ died on the cross for our sins. The punishment we deserve, the wrath that we earn by our behavior went on him. He rested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as a true human being. But he died under the sentence of God for our sins so that God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse us. And when we raise the empty hands of faith and receive that gift of forgiveness, we're forgiven. But Christ rose victorious over death, and he rules at God's right hand. And when we trust him, we're forgiven, but we're also reconciled. We're united with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we're raised with him. So we have access to God, and we're seated with him. And where is he seated? At God's right hand, in the place of universal sovereignty. And what that means is this, that we have the benefits of Christ's victory available for us in the way we walk now, so that we can live in ever-increasing freedom from the slavery that characterized our life before Christ. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, we're delivered. We're saved by faith in Christ, by grace, by love. I had made a mess out of myself by the time I was 18 years old. I was drunken, dissolute, violent. My attitude and behavior with women was reprehensible. My high school counselor said I would never finish college. And all I was doing was looking at the data points. I was a mess. And telling me I was a mess didn't help me. I knew it was true. And you know what? I wanted to do something about it. I was becoming, as I got older, increasingly religious and increasingly aware of the fact that God held me accountable to right and wrong. At age 16, I read the Ten Commandments, and it began to transform my behavior. But nothing could take me out of the grip of my own passions and my perspectives, except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saved me. I like that word, save, because that's exactly the case. He transformed me. My first impression when I gave my life to Christ was that I knew God. The second impression was that I began to have guilt that was tripled and quadrupled than it was before. I could not continue to act the way I used to and ignore it. Something had changed. And slowly but surely, he began to work back those characteristics. I began to see my blindness as life went on. And that's what Paul is talking about. Because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ through his cross, when we trust in him, we're united with him, and we're raised to life, and we have the access to Jesus Christ that enables us to live a new life. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's the power of God available to human beings. And there are a couple of implications of this. First of all, there is no way to be free, to be like you know you ought to be, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The second thing is this, as God's people, we have an obligation to take this good news to the world, because that's the only hope they have. And we must do it with compassion. The reason is, they're dead. They're enslaved. They act that way. They know better. But they're like we were before we heard the good news. We don't condemn them. We offer them help, recognizing that we were saved, not that we made ourselves better. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Lord God, for the grace that caused us to fear, to see ourselves in light of your goodness. And thank you for the grace that convinced us to flee to Jesus Christ. And thank you for the grace that raised us up and seated us with him. And for the change you've begun to work in our lives because of grace. And I pray, our Father, that we might live our lives out in gratitude for that grace, but also in compassion and humility in our walking before the world. In the name of Jesus, amen.